Remain standing for the reading of the Lord's word from Psalm 19, our text this morning. Again, listen to the Lord's word. This is a psalm of David for the choir director. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. And again, Father, we thank you for this word of yours and pray that your blessing be upon this servant of yours now, and that this word would go forward, and that it would accomplish all that you want it to accomplish. This servant is weak, and these, your people, are weak as well, and we are easily distracted by so many things. Well, Father, would you please meet with us in your mercy? Would you please condescend to us now in your word? Grant that it should be clear, and that it should accomplish what you want it to accomplish in our lives. I pray that those who are comfortable will be afflicted. And I pray that those who are afflicted may be comforted. Again, we thank you for this privilege to be able to have your word and to be able to hear it. We ask now again your blessing in Christ Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. What is the point of my life and why am I here? I have found this past few weeks that blessings come from some of the most unlikely places, like a virus or having mandatory lockdowns. We have become so busy so often and so caught up with all of the activities of our lives, so taken with entertainment that we really are, like Neil Postman wrote long ago, we are amusing ourselves to death. We've lost sight of our lives and our purpose, and I'm afraid sometimes we become like dumb beasts. We simply live to eat and to procreate. Israel had something very staggering said about them. In 2 Kings 17:15, it says this, that they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain. They followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They followed vanity and became vain. Here in Psalm 19, we see this movement. There's a progression here, and it starts with David, the author of this psalm, taking us and lifting our eyes and pointing us to heaven, and then he takes our eyes and takes them to the Word, and finally, our eyes are fixed upon ourselves in introspection. Again, the Psalms are Israel's creed, sung and not spoken. And this Psalm 19 was written to take the child of God, again, to get his eyes off of himself and to get his eyes back upon the Lord, that the child of God might serve the Lord faithfully in word and in deed, that we might not be like the nations around us, following after. And friends, how easy this is to happen. We are one of the most, if not the most, lucrative nation in the history of the world. We have so much at our disposal that we can entertain ourselves from sunup to sundown. And it is so easy to become so self-absorbed in making my life comfortable. And in pursuing these things, our lives become empty because our lives and our eyes are taken off of the Lord. That's one reason I think this virus and the consequences of it in our nation, perhaps we might find a blessing in the midst of a hardship. David begins by giving those who would sing this and us who would read this today, giving us some perspective. Listen to verses 1 through 6 again. And again, there's three sections here. First, we look at the heavens. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. How self-absorbed and obsessed we are with me and mine. Well, how do you begin to minister to people like this? The answer is by getting their eyes off of themselves, off of what they think will make them happy. Money and material and prestige, all of the things that we live for and look for in this world. And you'll notice that David begins this psalm with directing the Lord's people to look up into the sky. He starts with the created realm, with what theologians call general revelation. And in particular, he says, let's look at the stars, let's look at the heavens. The created realm, the creation, the world around us, the rocks, the hills, the trees, man, beast, and seas, all that they contain, all of them speak to us. It has a language. It communicates, a communication that leaves us all without excuse. And this is why, by the way, friends, that evolution is such a demonic doctrine. It really is. It's a demonic theory. It's a doctrine of demons as it portrays the heavens and the earth as the mere product of chance. But David, notice, he says, you can't look at these things. You can't look at creation around you and think for a second that this just accidentally happened. And I would challenge anyone who believes that you would wake up and start looking at the world around you and see that your eyeballs and your fingers and your hair, your feet, have you ever stopped to wonder that? Do you know what a good thing it is that your legs are the same length? You'd be running around in circles the whole time if they weren't. That's a joke. But but you can look at everything in the world around you and you see there is a divine design and purpose to everything that goes on. David says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The universe is the work of God's hands. The universe reveals to us that there is a God. They reveal to us something of his grandeur, of his might, his glory, of his weightiness. He is not small, he is not to be trifled with, nor is he to be disregarded. The heavens are not there to tell us about ourselves, as some would use the stars for horoscopes. The one thing that the heavens tell us about ourselves is that we're awfully small. Nor are the heavens there to be worshipped. Rather, they testify to the greatness of God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who should be worshipped by all of creation. And David continues to speak of this message by saying, day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. This revelation of the glory of God is a constant revelation, a constant message, a constant communication. Think about this. The storm with its lightning, the thunder, the wind, the hail, and the rain. This weekend, weather forecasters are saying that terrible storms are supposed to be hitting the south. They no doubt will stand at their picture windows and they will watch. We will see tomorrow, you will see footage of tornadoes ripping things apart as people wonder, how do these things work? How do they form? It pours forth knowledge. It screams at us that there is a God. Job would write in Job 38, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven, who has given it birth? And again in Job 38, he says, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home? The night sky shows us the vastness of the universe, the stars, and what better place than in Wyoming to see the stars? Believe me, I've lived in Miami, and you can see three stars every night. The rest of the stars are blocked out by the city lights, but you come out here and you see things that you've never seen before. This is the Lord revealing himself to us. Isaiah wrote, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And God himself says in Job 38, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? This speech, this constant speech, this constant knowledge is continually pouring forth like spring water, and it is heard all around the world. Again, verses 3 and 4, David writes, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterance to the end of the world. Or in the NIV, it states it like this, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world, meaning that whatever nationality, whatever nation it be, the American nation, the Russians, or the Chinese, the message is understood. It's hard to be an atheist, isn't it, in those nations when the stars scream out to you and the storms come across the horizon. Paul would say, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Do you understand that the message of creation is a message of God's glory? And finally, David says, consider the sun. In them, that is the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and is its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun is majestic. It is glorious. It comes up and goes out every day. Where does it spend the night, I wonder? The metaphor here that David uses is that the sun is like a bridegroom. It's obviously the greatest heavenly body that we see every single day. We see it today shining outside. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his tent to meet his bride. It is like a strong man rejoicing to run his course. It rises in the east and it makes its course across the sky, and it has been doing this ever since the first week of creation. It is absolutely brilliant, absolutely beautiful, and nothing can be hid from its heat, which is both a blessing to some and to others, it is a curse. Friends, the created realm speaks to everyone, everywhere, all the time of the Lord's glory, and no one can escape this witness. No one can escape being confronted with the glory of God. Now think about yourselves. When was the last time you went outside and said, wow? When we see the flowers begin to pop, you see the leaves come out on the trees. And again, every year at this time, it happens. When was the last time you said, that's incredible? You watch the sun go up, and then we see these fantastic sunsets in the evening. The created realm speaks to every one of us, everywhere, all the time, of the Lord's glory, and nobody can escape it. Just like the light and heat of the sun, no one is exempt. No one can say, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know there was a great God in heaven. Nobody can say that, and nobody can get away with it. So David takes us first to the creation to have our eyes removed from ourselves and lifted to the Lord. Certainly, someone greater than the sun exists. Somebody spoke all of this into existence. but it is not enough to tell us who he is. So friends, in God's mercy, he has revealed himself to us in his word. Creation tells us that there is a God, but the word tells us who this God is and what he requires of us. Now again, notice this movement here in Psalm 19, because he starts with focusing on the sky, now he focuses on the word, and last, he's going to bring it home, and there's a response. There's to be a response to these things. Listen to verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Notice here that in verses 7 through 11, he uses the name Lord seven times. Up through verse 6, he's only used one name for God, and that is the name God. You see, David's doing something here. He's speaking about the creation in general, and now he is speaking about the Lord in particular, who is God. But he's focusing in now on this covenant-keeping God. He very specifically references the Lord when he says, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, etc., etc. This is the personal name of the Lord and his most frequent designation in Scripture, using it well over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. One commentator said this, his name identifies his nature so that a request for his name, remember Moses said, who shall I say sent me? The request for his name is equivalent to asking about his character. The Bible's own explanation in Exodus 3:14 is that it represents the simple imperfect verb hava, to be. In other words, to translate it would be to be, I am is what I am. God said to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. At this point in biblical history, the name took on a particular redemptive aspect. God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the Lord will be with his people faithfully. It is a glorious and fearful name, wrote Moses, and it connotes God's nearness, his concern for man, and the revelation of his redemptive covenant. It is the Lord to which David now directs the Lord's people. The creation tells us that he exists and that he is glorious, that he is weighty, and that he is heavy, but the Lord is known. We come to know him through his law, his testimony, his precepts, commandments, fear, and judgments. We come to know what he wants from us, and we are immersed, as we are immersed in his word. So I want you to notice again what David writes in verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. How the Lord reveals who he is and what he requires of us, we are told here in and through these nouns that he uses. Again, law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and judgments. They're all words describing the content of the Bible. So general revelation tells us there is a God, but if you want to know who this God is, you pick up and read. You pick up and listen to the Scriptures. I read from Derek Kidner, a commentator again, who has written in his commentary saying this concerning these nouns. Law is the comprehensive term for God's revealed will. Testimony is its aspect as truth attested by God himself. It is also a term for his covenant declaration. Precepts and commandment indicate the precision and authority with which God addresses us, while fear or reverence emphasizes the human response fostered by his word. Ordinances or judgments are the judicial decisions he has recorded about various human situations. Then listen what he says. Together, these terms show the practical purpose of revelation, to bring God's will to bear on the hearer and evoke intelligent reverence, well-founded trust, detailed obedience. Do you want to know who the Lord is? Read the scriptures. We pick up the Bible and we read about who God is and what he wants from us. This is what we've been teaching our children. Question 3, children of the catechism. What does the Bible primarily teach? The answer, the Bible primarily teaches what we must believe about God and what God requires of man. Friends, understand, we don't know God by imagining him as we want. People looking for purpose in life. People looking, what's the meaning of things? Oh, I'll borrow from the Hindus. I'll borrow from the Buddhists. I'll borrow from the Mormons. You don't borrow from any of them. You pick up the word and you read it. That's how we know who the Lord is. We don't take a little bit of that religion or of this religion, or by selecting verses out of the Bibles, primarily the ones about love and mercy, grace and peace. Isn't he a wonderful God? And then you disregard the verses concerning his holiness, his justice, and his wrath. It takes the whole of Scripture to understand, to get to know, to have a faithful picture, a true picture of who God is. And this is David's point. This is David's point. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So notice the adjectives he uses. He says the law is perfect. He says the testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. Do you understand that this word, the Lord's word, gives us a true, real, and reliable picture? It gives us an accurate understanding of who the Lord is himself. And you know what one of the biggest problems we have, why we're all psychotic just about? It's because we don't bother to stop and listen to the scriptures. We let men tell us what we're supposed to be believing instead of going back to the scriptures and checking what they say against the infallible word of God. And we're hurt by it. What creation cannot do is what the Bible does, and nothing else can do this. Read your Bibles. Every day, read your Bibles. Make use of the reading programs on the back table back there. Listen to what David says. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Why? Well, listen to what he has just said. Because the scriptures restore the soul. That is, they revive the soul. The scriptures make wise the simple. They cause the heart to rejoice. They enlighten the eyes. They are what reveals truth to us. They are what reveals truth to us so that we're not wandering about in darkness. Right? We have the modern psychological movement. We have the blind leading the blind. People who don't know the Lord and don't understand where they came from. In fact, who think that we've come from some lower life form and who proceed to tell us what is right and wrong, though they have no foundation upon which to establish anything right or wrong. And then they're telling the rest of us how we're supposed to live. And it is the blind leading the blind. And they both fall into a pit and are injured by it. You want to be truly wise, it begins with the fear of the Lord and listening to the scriptures and what the scriptures say. This word endures forever, and they are righteous altogether. The word itself is a blessing to mankind. It restores, makes wise, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes. It is enduring and altogether righteous. And David elaborates, saying, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. You see this? Creation doesn't do it, but the word does. The word warns us. And in observing and obeying what the word says, there is great reward. The scriptures tell us of the nature of God. They tell us of the Lord, that he is a great creator, but he is also a holy judge. In him, there is no hint of darkness. There is no hint of maliciousness or capriciousness. He does not change. His law doesn't bend or change. It is not applied to some and then not to others. The Lord is impartial. He does not show favoritism. He says to one and he says to all, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take my name in vain. He says to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, nor steal, nor bear false witness, nor covet. And do you realize that the law has never changed despite times and cultures? Why is that? You know why? Because God himself does not change. He doesn't change. He doesn't get hip. He doesn't become a hipster or cool and fit in with our culture. You see, and this is a problem. Again, we have churches out there who are saying that God is changing. He's morphing. God certainly doesn't believe these kinds of things anymore. That's not true. God is perfect, and he's been perfect forever and will remain perfect forever. And the law doesn't change because our God doesn't change and his standard doesn't change. We are warned. Moses would write, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But in keeping them, David says, there is great reward. There is great reward for sure in obeying the law of the Lord, to heed his judgments and his ordinances. There is great reward. And we should keep them. And we must keep them. And we don't keep them. David wrote, and we looked at this last week or a couple weeks ago, Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And what was the answer? Those who do righteousness, they will never be shaken. Friends, if you can read the Bible and not feel your sin, you are not reading it faithfully. If you can read the Bible and feel like you are just like God, or that he is just like you, you've got a problem. You need to go back to reading class in first grade. Because that's not what you can come. Anyone reading the scriptures cannot come away from that saying, I'm a pretty good person. When you start to understand the standards of a holy God and what he requires. Do you remember Isaiah? Do you remember what his response was to standing in the presence of God in his vision? He cries out, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That should be the reaction. That should be the response when we pick up the word of God. I shake my head and go, oh God, forgive me. I'm so sorry I did that. I'm so sorry. I remember as a new Christian, struggling with this very thing. I didn't feel like I was sinning, so if I didn't feel like it, maybe I wasn't. But then as I got to start to read the scriptures for myself, and I started to realize that the Lord says, oh, you're not supposed to be looking lustfully at any girl. That's tantamount to adultery. I was convicted. I can't be doing this. When it was cheating the time clock or cheating in homework, what does the Lord say? You shall not steal. But Lord, I cheated. I cheated in math class. What is that? Well, I don't feel like it was wrong. It's wrong. Why? Because God says it's wrong. And it has precious little to do with how you feel. If you don't feel bad when you're sinning, you know what the reason is? You're calloused. You're calloused. That's why you can sin with impunity and not feel guilty about it, because you're calloused. I have this stupid thing on my finger. Used to hate writing homework. Hurts so bad. You know, I don't even feel the end of my fingertip anymore. The callus is so thick. And that's what sin does. It hardens us. It callouses us. So we're not listening now to the Lord. But a child of God, he feels the weight of his sins. As he reads the scriptures, he sees it. What we see finally in verses 12 through 14 is this very Isaiah response here in the psalmist. Again, we see the revelation of God in creation, and his word leads us to him. But finally, as we look in the word, we end up looking at ourselves in introspection. God's revelation leads to penitence and to prayer. God's revelation, the created realm, and the scriptures lead us to brokenness and to prayer. Verses 12 through 14. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Just like nothing in all creation is hidden and can hide from the heat of the sun, so nothing can be hidden from the Lord's eyes. Nothing can be hidden from the light of his holiness. The law, God's word, exposes my utter sinfulness. David writes, who can discern his errors? Friends, there are things we do that we are unaware that violate God's law. They're hidden faults. Jeremiah wrote, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Then there are those things we do against the Lord, which we know he doesn't want us to do, but we do them anyway in blatant rebellion. Those are presumptuous sins. Those are the things we do saying in our minds, giving justification. Well, I am saved by grace. Well, Jesus will forgive me, so I'll go ahead and do this. I'll tell you, if you're involved in presumptuous sins, you really ought to stop and question if you're understanding the grace of God rightly. I'm not saying that we don't sin presumptuously, but I'm saying, friends, if your attitude towards sin is that callous and that careless, you may not be the Lord's, truly. Of both hidden faults and the sins of presumption, David and us who stand in the presence of the Lord, we ask to be acquitted, that is, to be freed of criminal charges by a verdict of not guilty. The only way, my friends, to not be under sin's dominion, rule, or control, the only way to be blameless and forgiven of wrongdoing, of these great transgressions, is if another were to stand in your place. This is what the Bible says. There is great reward if you do all that the scripture says. The question is, well, who does? Right? Who does? Anyone who tells you they do, they're lying. They are. They're lying to you. Anyone who says they have no sin is a liar, said John, right? My friends, your sins deserve God's wrath and judgment. But listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is precisely why Jesus Christ came. This is what the scriptures tell us. He came to do what you were unable to do, and to take upon himself what you would not want to endure. Jesus Christ is the only way we may be found before God and not be found guilty, but clothed in righteousness and found holy. You see, reading the scriptures exposes to me what I am, shows me my need, and this is what we see with, he says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me. I can't help but come to this place as I read the scriptures. I'm a mess. There's no way I'm going to keep these things, Lord. I can't. I blew it the moment I was conceived. I was conceived in sin. And I come forth from my mother's womb and I'm sinning. Little children bopping each other on the head. Why? Because it's in their nature. What do they need? They need a Savior. And listen to David's prayer. The desire after being exposed to the Lord is to no longer to live for self, but to live for the Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, friends, Israel turned their backs on the Lord, and they went after the garbage of the nations around them. They chased vanity, and they became vain. What is to occur of the person who looks upon the Lord and the Word of God? He doesn't chase vanity anymore. He finds purpose. He's more than just a dumb beast. He actually realizes he was created for a reason, and that reason was not to indulge his flesh, but it was to live and breathe and do everything he does for the glory of God, that he might be known in the nations. This is how we can be assured that we will not be shaken. Only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And he says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is David's confidence, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would urge you too, that Jesus Christ should be your confidence, and you should throw away all confidence in your abilities and all of your past, like Paul the Apostle did. He considered all of his self-righteous past to be rubbish and would let go of it all in order to have Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for how it reveals you to us, demonstrating to us, showing us our sin and what you have required of us. You have said the work that we are to do is to believe upon the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we come holding up the Lord Jesus and praying, Father, that those who may be listening this morning who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, but who are still hoping that they can be good enough to enter your heaven, that they will repent of such pride, and that they will fall on the Lord Jesus and be saved. O Lord, we thank you for your word and pray now that its blessing would go forward upon your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.